As we begin this morning, I want to invite you to bring to mind the person that you think is the best person you have ever known. The nicest, the kindest, the most godly person imaginable. In all your life, this is the person that you look up to more than anyone else. So do you have them in your mind? So now here's the question. Does God owe that person anything because they are so good? Does God owe them anything? Do they have any room to boast before God? Last week, as we walked through Romans chapter 3, Paul made it abundantly clear that at the cross, God made a way for the unrighteous to be declared righteous by gift, by grace, through faith, and through faith alone. That is good news. But the question that we want to continue to consider is that astounding good news only good news for bad people? Or is it even good news for the best people? That's what we want to continue to consider this morning. So open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 4 as we continue to dig in, to explore all the contours of the gospel as Paul has laid it out in the book of Romans. Now last week, as Paul closed in verse 27 of chapter 3, he asked a question. He said, where then is boasting? In other words, does anyone have any room to boast? Is there any room for bragging? And as soon as he asked that question, at the end of verse 27, he immediately answered it. He said, it is excluded. There's no room to boast. But one of the things that I think makes this book, Romans, so powerful isn't only its exploration of the depths of the gospel, it also is how it reveals the depths of the human heart. And see, we as people, we are prone to believe that somehow we can make ourselves good enough, that somehow our work can add up. We are prone to embrace this attitude of earning. And so Paul, as he continues, is going to continue to stress the power of the gospel and the centrality of faith. And in order to do that, he's going to look at one of the best people that has ever lived. He's going to look at the case of Abraham. So that's where he begins in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, has found? What has Abraham found? Now, throughout these first four chapters of Romans, Paul has striven over and over again to make sure that his readers understand that there is no distinction, there is no division between Jew and Gentile, because, as he said in chapter 3, all have sinned. All have sinned, and that means that everyone needs the gospel, the good news of God's response to our desperate need, and our means everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. He comes back to that over and over again, and I think that can tell us something about some of the struggle that existed in the church in the first century. This was a deep issue. Paul had to go back to it again and again. This division between Jew and Gentile that resulted in comparison, resulted in belittling the one or thinking that you're better than the other group. That was a constant concern for him. Now, there's no question that when it comes to the Jewish people, in giving them the law, God gave them what is easily considered the greatest moral system that had ever been introduced in the history of the world. Absolutely true. God's law is perfect. But over time, the law had become an obstacle. The law had become a point of pride. And the attitude that began to persist among the Jewish people that Paul is so adamant to address is they began to wonder, maybe the gospel, this good news, is necessary for the Gentile people. After all, they're really bad, but we Jews are morally superior because we possess the law. Paul knew that was contrary to the truth. And so he continued to hammer home. There is no division. There is no distinction. All have sinned. All need grace. And in order to dig into that, he looks at Abraham. Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, the forefather of the Jewish people, the one who was called a friend of God, the one through whom God formed his unique people. And he uses Abraham as an example. Now, as we continue, we need to understand that for the Jewish people, the forefather, their forefather, the Jewish people's forefather, according to the flesh, Abraham was, he was it. He was the greatest. He was the best. He was the icon, the model. I asked you just a moment ago to think of the best person you've ever known. There is no question for the Jewish people, the first person that would come to mind would be Abraham. He was the best. If there was a Mount Rushmore, a Mount Rushmore of faith. For the Jewish people, the first face to go on that mountain would be Abraham. He was it. So the question Paul has now is, what did Abraham find? How did Abraham's relationship with God begin? On what basis did God begin his promise relationship, his covenant relationship with Abraham? So verse 2, Paul continues. He says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. See, if anyone would ever be able to stand before God and enter into relationship with him on the basis of their excellence, on the basis of their works, because they were such a good person, surely it would be the person who is considered the best person to have ever lived. So Paul now is asking a question. If Abraham was able to stand righteous before God on the basis of, because he was so good, if Abraham was justified by works, then certainly Abraham would have something to boast about. Now, honestly, when we consider the best people, someone like Abraham, maybe we could say they are kind of the top of the mountain in terms of moral virtue when we compare them to everyone else. And that's the way we as humans think. We think about righteousness. We think about goodness in comparison to others, relative to others. We might say, well, we're not perfect, but look how much better I am than so-and-so. And if that's the way righteousness before God worked, then Abraham would have room to boast. But that is not how God works. That is not how righteousness before God is attained. Paul, as soon as he asked the question, if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, he immediately added, but not before God. Abraham could not boast before God because when it came to his relationship with God, it did not persist. It did not begin. It did not continue on the basis of his works. That's not how God works with people, and that's not how he worked with Abraham. So to expose that, to illustrate that, Paul just does some very good Bible study. He opens the scriptures and he turns back to the story of Abraham and he explores what happened and what that means for us today. So verse 3, he says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So that verse is an exact quote of Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, His wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, Paul's logic as he walks through Abraham's story is very clear, but we have not studied Genesis 15 in quite some time. So I thought it'd be helpful just to give a quick flyover of Abraham's life. Abraham was, of course, married to Sarah. But, and this was a serious problem in the ancient world, Abraham and Sarah were childless. That was seen as a curse in the ancient world. They were childless. Now, Abraham was very confused by his childlessness, by the fact that he didn't have an heir, because earlier in Genesis 12, when God first initiated relationship with Abraham, God told Abraham that he was going to make him into a great nation and that through him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. These extravagant promises given by God. But Abraham and Sarah were childless. And that meant that according to the human side of things, from a human perspective, the fulfillment of the promise seemed absolutely impossible. How could a childless couple become the parents of a nation? A nation through whom the entire earth would be blessed. How is that possible? This was what Abraham was wrestling with. It was a legitimate thing to wrestle with. And in Genesis 15, what we find is God's response to that very legitimate, very honest concern and question from Abraham. In Genesis 15, we find that the Lord comes to Abraham, meets him in his tent, and then brings him out of his tent. And then in Genesis 15, verse 5, we read this. God says to Abraham, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. So shall your descendants be." Look at the stars. That'll be your family. Now here's what we find in verse 6 of chapter 15. Abraham heard that word from God. He heard that reinstatement of the promise of God. And he believed God. And that's where we get what Paul says in verse 3. Genesis 15, 6 says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Abraham believed. Abraham, the forefather of the Jewish people, according to the flesh, the one that the Jewish people were prone to think earned his righteousness by virtue of how good he was. That was the common view. But Paul makes it very clear from Scripture itself, Abraham was justified only in one way. He was justified through belief. Abraham was justified by faith. He was declared righteous. Righteousness was credited to him on account of his belief that God was able to keep his promise, justified by faith. Now understand, when Abraham met God, end of Genesis 11, beginning of Genesis 12, Abraham had nothing to offer. He could put nothing on the table. He was poor, didn't have a family, a wanderer, could give God nothing. But in beginning to interact with God and hearing the words of God, Abraham believed, and that belief then made God declare him righteous. No earning, no works, no debt owed, as if Abraham had done his time and God said, "Okay, now I need to grant righteousness to you." That's not how it worked. Abraham believed. Abraham believed, and based on that belief, God poured his favor upon him. God declared him righteousness. So this is Paul's big point. Abraham's righteousness was the result of faith, not of works. So if we could go back to the metaphor of Mount Rushmore. If Abraham's face is up there on the side of the mountain, if he's on Mount Rushmore, he's not there because of what he did or what he had earned. He is only there because God put him there based on his faith. Abraham brought nothing. Abraham just believed, and God credited to him as righteousness, just as we also can bring nothing to the table. We cannot earn a thing before God. In just the same way, for us, justification, being declared righteous by God, it is based on faith alone. It is a gift of his grace, justification by faith for us and even for Abraham. So now, as Paul continues, he's going to turn to another hero of the faith. He's going to look at David. He's going to look at David's words from Psalm 32. Verse 6, he says, "Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Now again, just like Abraham, David was revered. Revered, absolutely. But David was very different than Abraham. David was a very public sinner. Very public. Everyone knew. David was an adulterer. Then to cover up his sin, David orchestrated a murder. So where did David put his trust? Was it in his works? Clearly not. No, David's trust, his hope was placed in the fact that God was one who would forgive his lawless deeds. David is admitting, "I have done many lawless deeds." His hope was in the idea, the truth, that God is a God that covers sin. David's hope wasn't in his own righteousness, wasn't in his own works, was not in his law keeping. His hope was based in the idea, the truth, that God is a God that forgives sin and that declares us righteous on the basis of faith, apart from works. No earning for David. No works, therefore no boasting, just grace. Now this is the testimony of Abraham and David. These are clearly two heroes of the faith. I mean, they are at the top of the heap of great people. These are some of the best, and they have no room to boast. And if they have no room to boast, then no one has room to boast. Gentile cannot boast. The Jew cannot boast. No one can boast because there is only one way anyone can be considered righteous, and it is solely by faith. Solely by faith. Now Paul continues in verse 9. He says, "Is this blessing of righteousness, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness." Now we already mentioned that Paul was persistent in helping both Jew and Gentile alike. They are all under sin. Therefore, they are all under wrath. Therefore, they are all needy of the good news of God. But here, as he focuses on the case of Abraham, someone that the Jewish people so tightly held on to and based some of their hope in. They had hope before God because they were Abraham's children. He turns now in verse 9 and he wants to make it very clear that he is not backing off his insistence that Jew and Gentile alike only have one place to look for hope. They have to look and they have to believe that God is a God that forgives the lawlessness of man. So the question he's asking here is this. In focusing on Abraham, does that mean that this righteous gift, this righteousness credited by God is only available to those who can trace their lineage to Abraham? only available to those who took on a sign of circumcision, which meant that you were part of the covenant people. Is this righteous blessing only available to them, or is it available to the Gentile also? Is this righteousness only for the Jew, or is it also for the Gentile? So to answer this question, Paul again turns back to Genesis 15. He looks at Abraham's story once again. Verse 10, he says, how then was it, that is this righteousness, how then was it credited while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? So the question is, how did it happen? When did this all occur? When did Abraham believe, and when did God credit that belief as righteousness? He answers the question at the end of verse 10. Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So Paul's simply just looking at the chronology of Abraham's life. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness long before he was circumcised. In fact, chronologically, 25 years passed between that promise given in Genesis 15 and the moment when Abraham's family was then circumcised. Therefore, faith has priority over circumcision because faith was prior to circumcision. Circumcision, this external act, is not able. It is incapable of bringing about the righteousness of God. Faith is prior, therefore faith has priority. Abraham's circumcision played no part in God's declaration of righteousness over him. Now Paul continues, verse 11. And he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Circumcision was a later work. And it simply signified the faith that had already occurred and the righteousness that had been declared over him on the basis of faith. It was a sign. It was an external mark that pointed back to faith and pointed back to what God did as a gift of his grace through faith. Now, I wish we could all transport ourselves back to the first century, because I think as we studied this verse, I think we'd all sit there with our mouths gaping open, because this was an astounding thing that Paul was saying. Remember this deep division. There's two classes of people from the Jewish perspective. There are the Jews favored by God, chosen by God, and then everyone else. The Jews, the rightful heirs of Abraham, the children of Abraham, and then everyone else who was not. So here's Paul's shocking point. His shocking point for his Jewish hearers especially. Because of the priority of faith, Abraham is actually, truly the father of all who believe. Circumcised or uncircumcised. Jew or Gentile. Why? Because the mark of the family resemblance is not circumcision. It is faith. It is faith. No outward signs. Not based on ethnic lineage. Not based on circumcision. Solely based on faith. All who believe are children of Abraham. Therefore, life with God, his declaration of righteousness that makes it possible to become a part of his family, it comes through faith, period. Period. Paul continues in verse 13. He says, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. So Paul has laid the groundwork here that faith preceded circumcision. Therefore, righteousness declared upon Abraham was based upon faith. So now he adds that in the same way, Abraham and all his descendants, all those who believe, are heirs of the promise. The promise that God would make a family for Abraham, and that family would be a family through which he would bless the entire earth. That blessing, it was based on God's promise received by faith. It was not based on law keeping. If it was based on law, if righteousness and therefore the promise that came with it was based upon law, then that would nullify faith. Faith would become void. The promise would be unwritten because the terms had changed. The terms were based on faith. So Paul's argument then is based again upon when and how God granted or promised this blessing to Abraham. In Genesis 15, God made this promise. Going to make you a great nation. You're going to have loads of descendants. You're going to be the parents of multitudes. And through you, there will arise a king. And through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Paul's question is, when did that all happen? It happened all prior to the law. The law came some 400 years later. The Mosaic law came 400 years after this moment. Therefore, the promise and the blessing cannot be based on keeping the law. Cannot be based on keeping the law. So here's what that means, verse 16. He says, for this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Abraham, father of us all, by faith. Now, since Abraham, the best person known to the Jewish people, since Abraham was justified by faith and faith alone, long before circumcision, long before the giving of the law, that means all those who, like him, have trusted God, have reached out in faith. All of those who reach out in faith of God, they are the spiritual children of Abraham. And as spiritual children, they get to step in to the same promise given to him. Not only that, they get to step into the same life that was made available to Abraham. A life with the living God. Living in this lifelong adventure with him. Abraham, after all, was called the friend of God. That was based on his justification by faith. And in the same way, we too enter into life with God. And how does Paul describe God? Well, God is the one who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Now, for Abraham, that took on a very physical form, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But I think it's important that we stop and just understand the life that we've been given if we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ and his work upon the cross. That's the starting point for a brand new life with the living God, who is a miracle worker. who is able to bring that which is dead to life. That's what he did for us. And he's able to do that still. He's the one who calls into being that which does not exist. He's able to do anything because he is the one who created everything. And the question I have is, do we walk around in our worlds believing that? That's who we walk and live and consist and subsist in constant interactive relationship with. The God who brings out of nothing that which is glorious. How might that change the way you approach problems at work? Problems in your life, struggles, sickness, illness. Knowing that you now are alive to God, you stand righteous before the living God, and you now live in constant interaction with him. You have become a friend of God. And he is able. He's able to work miracles. That's the life that God called Abraham into. That's the same life he calls us into. Justification by faith that leads us into a brand new life with him. So now here's the form that took for Abraham. Verse 18. In hope, against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed, but he believed despite all external evidence. From a human perspective, what Abraham believed would have sounded absolutely ludicrous. He believed that God could give him and Sarah a son. He believed that the God who calls into being that which does not exist could call into being a nation of descendants, even though they had no heir, no child. They by themselves would have been hopeless. The situation was quite bleak, impossible even. I love the way Paul described it. He's just so blunt. He says, Abraham contemplated his own body. I imagine Abraham walking up to a body of water and looking at himself and thinking, this is hopeless. Ain't no vitality left in these bones. He's as good as dead, Paul says. 100 years old. From a human point of view, a child was impossible. But not only him. Also, the deadness of Sarah's womb. She was barren. Trust me, they had been trying to have children. Children were lifeblood in the ancient world. You needed children. This was impossible. Everything listed here, the deadness of Abraham's body, the deadness of Sarah's womb, his age, all of it means that from a human perspective, Abraham and Sarah could not attain the promise that God had given by means of their own work. They had to rely on the God that could bring about this miracle. They had to believe that God could do it, and that's precisely what Abraham did believe. Verse 20 says, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but rather he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Abraham contemplated his body. It was as good as dead. His body was wasting away. His body was drooping, and his faith was rising. Trusting God, growing strong in faith over those years of waiting. Brian has said a number of times that faith is believing that God tells the truth. Believing that God tells the truth. That's what Abraham believed. That if God said it, he will bring it about. Because God is a promise keeper. Because of that, Abraham's faith could remain strong. It could grow. Long before circumcision, long before the law, at the beginning of Abraham's life with God, there was this: justification by faith. Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. No works, no boasting, just faith, and faith that launched Abraham into the promise, life with the promise-keeping God. This long journey, this adventure of clinging to God day by day, watching him show up over and over again, growing in faith all the while. Because Abraham believed, he did become the father of many nations, became the father of all those who believed, and therefore they share the same foundation of faith that Abraham had. Those who believe God. Verse 23. Now, not for his sake only was it written. Not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Genesis 15 wasn't written to you, it wasn't written to me, but it was written for you. It was written for me. That we might know, that we might see just how God enters into relationship with unrighteous, undeserving, ungodly people. Not on the basis of works. Not according to what we've done, not because of all that we bring to the table, solely on the basis of faith. Solely on the basis of faith. Justification, this renewed life with God that is available because of it. It's not something we can earn. It is all gift. It is simply given. It's completely incongruent, totally out of proportion with what we deserve, because we deserve nothing. But God, in his grace, pours out this gift that we might enter in, not because he owes us. All we can do is receive it. Receive it by faith. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. Last week, Paul said that the righteousness of God has been manifested through faith. Through faith. There is no distinction. It's through faith and faith alone that God gives life to the dead, that God calls into being that which did not exist. It's through faith that God has made you and me alive to him, that we might live now and forever with him. Not on the basis of works. Not because he owes us anything. Not because we are so good. Simply because he is a gracious God. And simply because we stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ because of faith. Because that's true. Because it's all grace. There's no room for boasting. There's only room for gratitude. Gratitude that our hope is based on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Because of him. It's through him. And so our hope is in him. It's in Christ alone. Our Father, we thank you that you, through Abraham, demonstrated how gracious you are, how generous you are, that you made a way for us sinners to come before you and to stand righteous and to enter into life with you that will be unending solely on the basis of faith. Lord, we thank you that through the cross, you revealed your final, ultimate sacrifice. that brought about the forgiveness of sin, that we might stand before you righteous. And Lord, I do ask that if there are those yet who have not placed their faith in you and your finished work, Jesus, on the cross, may now be that moment. Father, I ask that you will help us be a people that live in a constant state of gratitude, of thankfulness, that you will expel from us all boasting, and that we would become people who boast in nothing else but your grace, that we boast in you alone, you who did the work we could never do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.